If you have your scriptures, I invite you to turn to Isaiah 59 this morning. Isaiah 59. John Newton, the 18th century pastor, composer of Amazing Grace, and one of my favorite heroes of the faith, famously said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Another one of my heroes, J. Gresham Machen, 20th century pastor, founder of Westminster Seminary, and rebel outcast of the liberal PCUSA denomination, sent this telegram on the day of his death. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Well, this morning, before I open God's Word with you, I want to take my place alongside these men, not as a hero of the faith, but as a sinner rescued from my wretched self by God's grace alone and as needy of it today as ever. The selfish, lazy, and lustful tendencies of my flesh are always lurking and demand constant combat and vigilance. The least compliment awakens arrogance in me that must be regularly slaughtered, along with my frequent temptation to self-righteousness. Sinful resentment and self-pity over past hurts gnaw at my joy in Christ regularly and must be dragged kicking and screaming into the light of the cross. And as my family can tell you, I'm sure, impatience and a critical spirit give me lots of opportunities to practice repentance, along with much more. Now, I'm not saying these things this morning to make a spectacle of myself. I'm saying them because you can't sincerely preach the kind of sermon that Isaiah 59 calls for without first putting yourself right in the front row and saying, "You first, preacher, you first." So I want to ask you, brothers and sisters, to pray with me that the Holy Spirit will help us all to receive His Word together today. I will never forget an occasion that happened to me in my teen years as a young man during what was supposed to be one of those very spiritual things that Christian kids regularly did to get closer to God back in the 1990s, the Christian concert. And I know that Christian concerts still happen today. Though, to tell you the truth, I think my mind at that night was probably focused more on impressing the girls and keeping my hairdo looking cool than on getting closer to God. But on this particular night, the Lord gave me a powerful awakening to the depth of my sinfulness and to His saving power. The performer was singing a song which vividly depicted in excruciating detail the agony of the cross of Jesus. And we sat there and listened to this singer paint a graphic, lyrical picture of Jesus' sufferings. And then finally, he drove the whole point home with this line, "This blood is for you." And friends, at that moment, by God's grace, I got it. My sin really was that awful. And it really did demand the death of the Son of God to remedy it. I wonder if Isaiah must have felt something similar when he saw the Lord's glory in Isaiah 6 and was undone. Well, today we're going to look at a message from later in Isaiah's ministry where he drives home to his own people the theme that the Lord is able to answer his people's need for salvation. And those are my 2 points this morning. Number one, our need for salvation. And number two, the Lord's ability to answer it. So if you have Isaiah 59, I invite you to read along with me, starting in verse 1 this morning. This is God's word. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Friends, this is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Father, our sins do testify against us. This verdict that you declare against Judah is inescapable for us as well this morning. Father, we are convicted of our sin as lawbreakers. And yet, Father, this morning we know, as we have sung, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. Father, give your people hope this morning in Christ. Give your people a sense of the depth of our depravity and the height and glory of your saving power. And Father, we do pray for mercy upon our people. We pray for help, for healing power for those who are suffering this morning. All our hope is in you. Please deliver us that we may praise your mighty name and lift high the name of Jesus as we should. And may you do so this morning through your word. We pray this all in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Well, first we need to see our need for salvation, and verses 1 through 15 show us that abundantly. See, the ultimate stumbling block for humanity is not poverty. It's not lack of education or health care or political disunity or even government intrusion. It's that people's sins, your sins, my sins, have blocked our cries to God. A little background here on Isaiah 59. In Isaiah's day, the nation of Judah is beset by enemies of every sort on every side. 2 Chronicles 28 lists Edom, Aram, Assyria, and Israel as all having invaded Judah in Ahaz's time. And not only that, but Isaiah is prophesying the near future invasion of Judah by Babylon, the biggest baddie of them all. Isaiah says to God's people, things are not looking good for you right now, and they're not looking to get better anytime soon. So what did the people do? Well, they did what anyone should do in a national crisis. They prayed. They cried out to God. There was only one problem. Prayers must be prayed by righteous people in order to be heard. Proverbs 15:29 says, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." The Jews were not making righteous prayers. Take a moment to turn with me, if you still have Isaiah 58:59, back one chapter to 58. And you'll get some context for these people's prayers. In verse 3, they say, "Why have we fasted and you did not see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" See, these people were fasting in order to get God's attention, but right alongside the fasting, they were oppressing their workers, verse 3. And in verse 4, they were brawling with their neighbors. "Behold, you fast only to quarrel and fight, to hit with a wicked fist." In verse 7, they were ignoring the poor when they asked for help. And then they would go and take their sacrifice on the Sabbath to the temple and turn right around and do it all again the next week. And they just couldn't understand why God wasn't responding to their prayers. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, like God can't hear you. Maybe some of you are there right now. God, save us from this pandemic. God, save our nation from a corrupt government. God, help, my business is failing. God, help me. My marriage and my family are a mess. Well, this morning, friends, some of you know all too well the things that we've just read from Isaiah 59. You know that your only hope is Jesus. I want to encourage you, if that's you this morning, that God's grace will remain precious to you to the degree that you remember your dependence upon it. So, Christian, be aware this morning that much of what we're going to hear from Isaiah 59 applies to your history as a member of the fallen human race, not so much as you are in your new, true identity in Christ. But since you still wrestle against the flesh and depend on God's grace as long as you walk this earth, it's important truth for you and I to remember nonetheless. But maybe others of you have forgotten, or maybe have never even realized that this applies to you personally. If that's you this morning, you urgently need to hear Isaiah saying that the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your wrongdoings have caused a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Because we can post memes on Facebook all day long about calling America back to prayer, but the problem is not with the Lord's hearing, friends. And it may not even be with a lack of praying. The problem is our sin. And we're going to see that just like these people, you and I are guilty to our very core. Look here at the accusations leveled at Isaiah's people starting in 59 verse 3. And notice that everything that comes from us is affected by sin. Verses 3 through 5. Commentator John Oswalt notes that Isaiah isn't just describing individuals that are sinful standing out among a otherwise holy people. He's describing a whole society ruled by sin. So he mentions in verse 3 here, bloodshed and evil speech, unjust dealings in verse 4, and wicked plots in verses 4 through 5. Does it sound familiar to you? Isaiah compares the people to an adder, a venomous snake found throughout Europe and Asia. And when my wife Jenny was a little girl, she had an experience at a picnic. She and a friend were there, and they were taking a walk through a field some distance from the eating area, when all of a sudden she heard out of the corner of her ear a sound that made her stop dead in her tracks. She heard a rattle. And I don't have to explain to you here in the Oklahoma Panhandle what that means. Just a few feet ahead of her was coiled and ready to strike a prairie rattler there on the ground. And so she whispered to her friend, "Be silent and don't make a move. As slowly as you can, back away." And so they backed up very slowly. And as soon as they got a few feet away, she yelled, "Run!" And they took off running the opposite way. And by God's grace, the Lord saved my, what would then be my future wife that day. And I'm very thankful for it. But Isaiah says here in verse 5 of chapter 59 that you and I are like rattlesnakes. John the Baptist in the New Testament said much the same thing to the Pharisees and Sadducees. "You brood of vipers," he says. And theologians call this the doctrine of depravity. And it basically means that everything left to ourselves, every egg we hatch is a deadly snake. Everything that comes from us, as we are in ourselves, is damaged by sin. But that's not the worst of it. Another accusation comes flying at Isaiah's audience here in verse 6. Our best works are worthless for covering our sin. Just like Adam and Eve sitting in the Garden of Eden with fruit stains on their lips, we're naked before an all-seeing God who knows everything about us, including our sins. And what do we do about that? Well, we try and sew together a fig leaf righteousness of good deeds to cover our nakedness. But don't forget the problem of depravity that we just looked at here. Trying to cover your sin with a smattering of good works is as useless as trying to clothe one's naked body with spider webs. What's more, here in verse 7, we're accused of being bent toward evil. He says their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed blood. There's this disgusting eagerness in us to do what's wrong. And finally, in verse 8, we're simply going the wrong direction. The entire infrastructure of our earthly lives is built from birth onward to carry us not toward God, but toward sin. Now I wonder, what might be our defense to these charges this morning? That we're religious? Remember chapter 58, these people were very religious, weren't they? Friends, religion does not equal righteousness. According to Isaiah, even fasting can be corrupt. Studying the Bible, going to church, singing praise songs like we've done today, teaching Sunday school, none of that can unlock God's favor for us. You see, we have this universal problem that we share with every other human being on the planet. In ourselves, we stand alienated from God. And just like wearing a spiderweb suit coat, any claim of personal righteousness is totally inadequate to cover us. Instead, we need to put on the very righteousness of God Himself. So claiming that we're religious won't work. But maybe we're tempted to respond to these charges with, "Well, we're not that bad, like these people in Isaiah's day." That's an interesting defense. The Jews were pretty bad here, weren't they? And Isaiah keeps saying they and there here in the text. Why do I keep saying we? Well, as we're going to see next, even Isaiah, the prophet of Israel, lumps himself in with these sinners. Isaiah explains next in verses 9 through 15 that our guilt, because of our guilt, we have lost any hope of having our own righteousness. And that's the point every one of us needs to get to if we're ever going to deal with the real root problem here. So here's what we see unfolding in verses 9 through 15 here. A hopeless quest of some sort of moral redemption, some way to balance the scales of justice on the people's behalf, some way for society to self-correct itself. But it's all in vain. Sin has left them with no hope of guidance here in verses 9 through 10. He says, "We hope for light, and behold, darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, like those who have no eyes." It's left them with no hope for sanity or sound judgment. Verse 11, "We growl like bears. We moan like doves." It's as if they become totally senseless toward spiritual truth altogether. And they're left with no hope of salvation. Verse 11, "We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us." Now, we see this reflected in ourselves as Americans, don't we, friends? This desperate search for some way to fix what's wrong with our country, to finally nail the bad guy or lady, as the case may be, who did all this to us. You know, as you watch your world spinning out of control, you may be tempted to conclude that America has no sense of righteousness left to her. But I don't believe that. Sociologists call our society a guilt-innocence culture. What that means is we have a deep sense that people should do what's right, and that guilty people need to pay the price. And of course, by people, we tend to mean other people and not ourselves, don't we? And friends, the more our society breaks down, the more this idea becomes an obsession for us, doesn't it? We are literally swimming in accusations of guilt today. The state of California, incidentally, is totally disintegrating in pretty much every way, medically, morally, administratively, economically, even atmospherically, to the point when this weekend, it took the Supreme Court of the United States to declare California's ban on public worship unconstitutional. And I'm very thankful for that. But the people of California are naturally outraged at all this. And someone's got to pay. And so the governor is under a mounting recall threat there. Right now in our Congress, the 45th president of the United States is set to be the only president in history to face his second impeachment. And I'm not arguing for or against that this morning. I'm just pointing out that there's this obsession to hold him accountable. In fact, how many times have you heard this past year discussions about justice? How many public figures have you seen in the news asking society for forgiveness for some indiscreet quote or tweet that recently resurfaced from years ago, begging to be let back into the public's good graces so they can do their job again? This is what's been called the cancel culture, isn't it? A world in which if you make a mistake, your name automatically shifts to the guilty column, often permanently, and you're deemed unfit. You see what I mean? We know plenty about the idea of righteousness, even if we have it completely calibrated wrong. But just like Isaiah's people, we have absolutely no clue how to get it. And so Isaiah here doesn't stand aloof. He confesses. Look with me in verse 13. Transgression, apostasy, words of oppression, and revolt. Lies. By verse 14, it's as though it's gotten so bad that Isaiah's people have enacted a law banning justice in their country. Like a signpost at the gate reading, "No do-gooders allowed." Like the citizens have constructed a wall at the border, not against illegal immigration, but against righteousness. And with evidence like this, there's no escaping a conviction of guilty. This reminds me of the case 10 years ago of former Illinois Governor Rod Blagojevich. You may have remembered this incident, who was convicted of 10 counts of fraud for attempting to sell a vacated Senate seat. At first, he brazenly denied any charges against him in a huge PR campaign. But as the facts gradually unfolded, the evidence was undeniable. And his final response to the conviction was, "I'm frankly stunned. There's not much more left to say." And one of the jurors in that case said, "We tried everything to find him not guilty, but the evidence was there." Well, at least for Isaiah and his people, the verdict is in. We're all guilty. You, me, church people, non-religious, left, right, American, immigrant. There's no one righteous, as Psalm 14 says. No, not one. In 1905, the Daily News of London published a letter to the editor titled, "What is Wrong with the World?" by someone calling himself simply a heretic. Interesting title for oneself. The famous author G.K. Chesterton responded with a lengthy reply in which he detailed a lot of things that he thought were wrong with the world. But underlying them all, his most basic answer was this, and I quote, The answer to the question, what is wrong, is, or should be, I am wrong. Until a man can give that answer, his idealism is only a hobby. Now, brothers and sisters, Isaiah 59 forces us to ask, is our concern for our broken world merely a hobby? Before we move on to the good news here, and it is very good news, we need to take a moment to apply this to ourselves. Because the awkward truth is that as Christians, we are born again. We are new creations, as in actually different from what we were before. And yet the biblical reality is that we still wrestle with depravity. The sinful flesh is still with us, even as people who have a new identity in Christ. So here's the big test for our hearts this morning. Most of us can probably read verses 12 and 13 here and think of any number of people in our society that are guilty of these things right now. But when we read this list, for how many of us is our first reaction, you know, that's the trouble with this country, all the liars in the media, all the lawbreakers, all the anarchist groups, all the godlessness in our schools, all the oppressors, economic, racial, gender, religious, political, you take your pick, all the abuses of power in government. How many of us are thinking those things? And how many of us are thinking, yeah, that's me. I'm guilty. It's people like me. That's what's wrong with the world. Several weeks ago, Ginny and the kids and I watched a movie from the 1960s, the old movie. I'm tempted to call it a classic movie. I don't think it is. Inherit the Wind. Maybe you've seen this. Inherit the Wind is not my favorite movie. It tells the fictional version of the historical 1925 trial of John Scopes, a school teacher who was accused of teaching evolution, which, if you can believe it at the time, was illegal by state law. And the reason it's not my favorite movie is that it paints biblical beliefs about creation in a very ridiculous and unfair light. But there was something about the movie that I was very surprised by, in a helpful way, I think. Something we very much need to think about this morning. The religious people in the movie, the ones that opposed this school teacher, had imagined this huge divide between themselves and the other side. And they had essentially created two Americas in their minds. Theirs and the America of all the reprobates out there. And their America was the shining city on a hill. And the other America was the one under God's cloud of wrath. And as this movie progressed, the religious folks assigned every evil imaginable to their opponents while attributing near-perfect righteousness to themselves just because they happened to hold orthodox biblical beliefs. And the saddest part, but I think the most important part of this movie, insightful in my view, was how the religious folks raged against all the evil they saw arising from their opponents, all the while engaging in much the same ugly, depraved behavior for themselves. And they just couldn't see it. And so in view of Isaiah 59, I want to ask us this morning, we, the salt and the light, the evangelicals, the pro-lifers, the conservatives, the Bible believers, all good things, along with the rest, are we guilty of this? Not of condemning the evil around us, but of failing to call out the evil within us, of assuming that by our righteousness, we will restore America, when in fact, if we're honest, it's our corruption that has contributed to its fall. And to what degree do we remain blinded to that corruption? Along with Isaiah's people, we must admit the obvious this morning. In ourselves, friends, in ourselves, we are helpless. If God doesn't act, our fate is sealed. Well, thankfully, God is going to act. We've seen our need for salvation here in the first half of this chapter. Now let's see how the Lord is able to answer in verses 15 through 21. It's almost as though all of this so far has been from Isaiah's perspective, although Spirit-inspired. Now at the end of verse 15, we get God's perspective on the problem. And of course, it's no big news that God is distressed and displeased by evil, and we should certainly never get used to that fact. But the bigger problem comes in verse 16. Look with me. Yes, there's widespread sin, but there's no one to intercede for the sinners. There's no intervener, so to speak. Literally, the word here, as one commentator renders it, is no one to cover the breach with his body. As Job 9:33 puts it, there's no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both, that is, between a holy God and sinful human beings. You see the problem. The enormity of this problem can't be overstated, people of God. We must not miss this. The Lord points to the same thing in Ezekiel 22, a passage you may be familiar with. He says, I searched for a man among them who would repair the wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land so that I might not destroy it. But I found no one. So I have poured out my indignation on them and consumed them with the fury, the fire of my fury. Now, all my life, I've heard Christians take this verse and point to it and say, see, that means we need to stand in the gap and pray that God would have mercy on our nation. And of course, I believe that we need to pray for and intercede for America. But that's not what Ezekiel 22 means, and it's not what Isaiah 59 means. We're missing the point here. You and I aren't the ones to stand in the gap, friends. We don't qualify. There is no human being among us who's righteous enough to mediate between God and man. Job couldn't do it. Isaiah couldn't do it. Ezekiel couldn't do it. You and I can't do that. So the Lord saw this situation, called for a righteous man to mediate between a holy God and sinful human beings, and there was no such man anywhere. And he said, that won't do. I must do it. I will answer my people's need to be saved from my own righteous wrath against them. Brothers and sisters, do you see the beautiful glimpse in these Old Testament passages of God's ancient plan from this Old Testament prophet? For there is one God, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So notice three things about God's means of salvation here. First, God's salvation is accomplished by his power. Verse 16 says, his own arm. In the Old Testament's theology, God's arm is a symbol of power, beginning when he saved Israel at the Exodus. And so 2 Kings 17:36 says this, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. So from the flood to the Exodus, to the judges, to the kings, and the return from exile, all the way to the cross, God has always revealed himself as the God who saves by his power, not by human strength. He's no different today, friends. God's salvation is the sort man could never bring about. We could never bring about by our supposed might. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. Oh, that the church today would put all our eggs in this basket and trust in the gospel of the Son of God alone to save a sinful world. Secondly, God's salvation is based on his own righteousness. Verse 16 and 17 here. There is no human righteousness for God to rely upon as a reason for salvation. But God's own righteousness upheld him. Brothers and sisters, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember those good deeds the people were uselessly trying to clothe themselves in back in verse 6. Listen to how Isaiah praises God in chapter 61, verse 10. Listen to these words. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. You, sinner, you need righteousness, but there is none to be found in you. But if you put your faith in Christ, God has promised to clothe you with Christ's righteousness and to declare you righteous sinful though you are. And he is just to do so. And he's just to do so because now that Christ has come, he has lived a perfectly righteous life on our behalf. Third and finally, God's salvation comes by way of judgment. Look with me in verse 18. Wrath, Isaiah says, to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. This is something God always does throughout the Scriptures. One quick example from Isaiah chapter 36. You don't need to turn there. But the Assyrians in Isaiah 36 are attacking God's people. Hezekiah, king, Judah's king, doesn't know what to do. Assyria's king insults the living God. And so Isaiah and Hezekiah get together for a prayer meeting, and then they go to sleep. When they wake up the next morning, 185,000 Assyrians are lying dead in the field. Assyria is judged. Judah is saved. Fast forward 700 years. God judges again. This time he judged his son for our sins. He nailed our sins onto Jesus' cross, where Jesus died. Then 3 days later, he came back to life. He's alive today. And his judgment stands as a testimony that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Finally, notice the results of God's salvation in verses 19 through 20. The Lord's enemies, the world over, will come to fear him, and a Redeemer will come for those who repent of their sins. So now we see Isaiah's composite picture here in 59 of what kind of salvation the Lord brings about. A salvation which answers his people's sin with the Lord's own righteousness. By his own power, through his wrathful judgment, bringing him reverence among the nations and a Redeemer to Jerusalem. An intercessor who will cover the breach by means of his own body. To me, that sounds like incredibly good news, friends, for sinners like us. And friends, this promise is not just for the people of Isaiah's day. God wants these words to apply to you as well. He says so in verse 21. God the Son is still reaching out to sinners with his covenant of grace, still covering the breach between God and man with his own body. And he's speaking to you today through his Holy Spirit. If you're trusting in your own goodness to make you right before God, would you lay down your rebellion this morning and put your faith in Christ's righteousness today? Your Creator became a human being and died the death that you deserve to seal an eternal pact of love and peace between you and him. And that salvation is offered freely to you this morning and to all who would turn from their sin and trust in God's Savior. The Lord is able to answer your need and my need for salvation today. Please, make today the day you receive God's forgiveness by placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we are convicted of our sin by your word. There's nowhere for us to turn. There's no excuse for us to hide behind. But Lord, we don't need to. We stand completely known before you and completely loved because you have reached out to us by your grace, stepped into our history. God became a human being, put on flesh, lived our perfect life that we should have lived, and then died the death that we should have died. And rose again. Father, this is glorious. And it's your invitation to all humanity. Come and be reconciled in Christ. Father, I pray this morning there would be not a person within the sound of my voice who clings to their own righteousness, their hope of clothing themselves in good deeds that cannot save. But that each of us would lay that aside once and for all. Would turn our eyes to Christ. God's power to save. Would you be at work powerfully through your Holy Spirit to convict of sin, to teach these truths to stubborn and rebellious minds today? And would you give unshakable confidence to your people that this is our righteousness before you? This is your power to save for us. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.